Well, thank you for the welcome, and I am indeed glad to come back again and to be with you in the fellowship of the gospel and the worship of God. The first time I was here in this setting was in 1997, and enjoyed the fellowship and worship every year since. And the fellowship of God's people is precious. Even though we're living in troubled and dark times, and our theme this morning reflects that, yet the fellowship of the saints in the worship of God is still precious, and perhaps all the more so on that account. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, we read, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men." Our theme for this conference, as you know, is the present crisis in church and state. And in this first address, I'm to look at the question, biblical principles, are they negotiable? Biblical principles, are they negotiable? And of course, the simple answer to that is no. But we need to look a little more into the subject. The duty of the Christian is set out in the Word of God. And whilst the particular times in which we live do not fundamentally alter our duty to God, they can underline for us the urgency of particular aspects of that duty. Amos denounces those who are at ease in Zion in Amos 6 verse 1. And then it goes on in verse 6 of that chapter to speak of those who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And that word affliction in our Bibles, in the margin it says, or breaking, the affliction, the breaking of Joseph. Those who were affluent cared nothing for the state of Joseph, that is, for Ephraim, Israel. At that time, and the reason it refers to Joseph is to hark back to when Joseph's brothers, when they ate and drank as their brother Joseph was in the pit crying and distraught, and their callousness and carelessness about the state of Joseph. So the prophet Amos is saying that the rich and powerful in Israel were as callous and indifferent at the state of Israel at that time. There is a particular inappropriateness in complacency when the cause of truth is so low. In Haggai 1 verse 4, the Lord reproves his people. "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" Indifference to the Lord's cause is particularly aggravated when that cause is in a desolate state in this world. The Solemn League and Covenant of 1643 talks about a detestable indifferency. And if we are indifferent to the state of the church at the present time, it is a detestable indifferency. If we love God, how can we not be stirred at the sight of the low state of the church and the fact that the enemy reproaches as a sword within our bones when he says continually, "Where now is their God. Now, to understand where we now are, it helps to know from whence we have come to this point. How has the present state of the nation and of the church, how have we reached this point in the plan and purpose of God? And so we are to look at, firstly, the church and the world, secondly, what has happened, and thirdly, our duty in the present. So firstly, the church and the world. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Notice here the effect that Christians must have. The main usage of salt in biblical times was as a preservative, to restrain corruption and putrefaction, to prevent food going rotten and that kind of thing. That's why in 2 Chronicles 13 verse 5 there's a reference to the salt of the covenant, because salt indicated that which lasts, and God's covenant is a covenant that lasts. It will be kept, it will be preserved. So Christ's disciples are to have a preservative effect by standing out from the world that lies in wickedness, and in that way to have a restraining effect upon the putrefaction of society, acting as something of a brake on the outworking of sin. It's not in our power to change men's hearts, but to have a restraining effect on the outworking of sin in society as a whole. The visible manifestations of human depravity should be in some measure kept in check by the godliness of the Lord's people. And they should not conform to the works of darkness, but reprove them. And even yet, in our society, much of what is noble and right, even in what is left that is noble and right in our legislation, though now so much diminished, and in our national way of life, what is noble and right still generally dates from a time when the gospel, accompanied by the power of God's Spirit, had a much greater effect upon society. So that's the effect that Christians should have, and you see that there is a presupposition, which is that Christians are different. Christians are different. They are different. They must be different. Not randomly different, but biblically different. They have a new heart. A new heart also will I give thee, Ezekiel 36. But this shows in the manner of life. They are strangers and pilgrims in this world. They seek a better country, that is, an heavenly. So in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, the apostle says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And the unbeliever does find it strange when Christians are different, and they may indeed speak evil of us on that account. Without this distinctiveness, it is like salt that has lost its savour, it's lost its saltiness, it's lost its distinctiveness, it has become useless and purposeless, it does nothing. It blends in with an ungodly world. It doesn't smite anyone's conscience. There is no light shining in the darkness. And so it's useless and fit only to be trodden underfoot of men. It follows from this that in assessing how society has deteriorated visibly in this generation, we must begin with the deterioration of the church as linked to the declension in society as a whole. The present situation, the utter collapse of public morality and so forth, hasn't happened without something also happening within the Church of God in this land. So that's our second point. What has happened? What has happened? What has happened, first of all, to the nation? We referred earlier on to the Solemn League and Covenant, a much neglected document, sworn in 1643. And for some of us, this represents, if you like, a high watermark, a high benchmark in the life of the British Isles. After the Reformation, the scriptural attainments of the Reformation rose even higher with this Solemn League and Covenant, when the parliaments, as well as the church authorities, swore this covenant to acknowledge Christ as King over the church, but also over the nation. And as well as the parliaments signing it, and the church authority signing it, multitudes of the people in Scotland and in England and in the northern parts of Ireland and to some extent in Dublin as well signed the Solemn League and Covenant. There were huge gatherings in places like Londonderry, Raphoe in Donegal, Enniskillen, Ballymena. Multitudes committed themselves to owning Christ as King in church and state according to the word of God. Now, from this high point of national recognition of the kingship of Christ, there has been steady decline. Not uniform decline, we may say, up and down, downwards. Overall, the graph has been going downwards. In England in 1662, 2,000 eminent Puritan ministers were rejected from the Church of England, and our brother will be speaking on that later on. But that ejection of the Puritan ministers from the Church of England was a suicidal and wicked disaster from which the Church of England has never recovered to this day. There have been great revivals under the ministry of men greatly used of God, men like George Whitfield, for example, where multitudes of individuals have been brought into the kingdom of God. But there has been no real return to the acknowledgement of Christ on a national scale as took place in the 17th century. Then, more recently, there had always been a strain of rationalism, of belief. There had always been those who believed in the supremacy of human reason. Philosophers like Descartes, they put forward that man's reason was supreme. There was still a belief in ultimate truth, but the final arbiter was to be the reason of man rather than the revelation of God. That was there. But science took a decidedly anti-Christian turn. so that so-called proof was regarded as essential rather than belief in revealed religion and in the supernatural. Deism became popular. God, the idea that God created and, as it were, wound up the clock with certain natural laws built in and then just left things to go their own way. That's deism, and it became popular. It leaves God impersonal and as a first cause, but no more. Then, of course, in the 19th century, Darwin and the theory of evolution gave people an excuse not even to acknowledge God as the creator. And an atheistic optimism became popular. Science and reason would provide all the answers. That's the idea. Whereas we know that science is nothing other than man studying God's general revelation in creation and providence in the light of his special revelation, the Holy Scriptures. That's what science should be. But no, this was atheistic science, and man, by way of exploration and the use of his mind, would provide all the answers necessary. And this can be called modernism. But then there were two world wars in which thousands and thousands of people were killed. And this accelerated a disillusionment. Hitler actively outworking the principles of evolution. Survival of the fittest. The master race. Get rid of the weak. What is that but evolutionary theory in conscious practice? Marxist communism came to fruition in things like Stalin in the Soviet Republic. Stalin didn't bring in a utopia. Millions were killed at his hands. Modernism failed. Absolute truth did not come by unaided human reason and science. Christians knew that all along. But people began to realize it. The great new dawn didn't come. The brave new world didn't come. But there was no return to God and to the Scriptures. Yes, there were token services of thanksgiving at the end of the war, but for the bulk of the people, the war, instead of awakening, had the effect of, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There was no return to God and to his word. Only a greater holding down of the truth in unrighteousness. And this led to what is known as postmodernism. Modernism, science, reason will give us all the answers. Postmodernism, what came after that when they realized that it didn't? There had always been skeptics, long ago, even among the Greeks. But now this came to the fore. What exactly is postmodernism? If you're like me, you heard the term bandied about and never really understood what it meant. Well, what it comes down to is this. Everything is relative. There is no absolute truth. There are no final answers. What you believe is true for you. What I believe is true for me. We each find our own version, as it were. Truth is only a variety of perceptions. There's no last word that applies to everybody. It is essentially pluralistic, not only in the sense of tolerating many variations, but that there is no final answer anyway. With it goes consumerism, the idea that gratification by satisfying personal experience in having and in consuming, that really is all there is to it. And political correctness comes from this. No group must be excluded, and no group should be classified as wrong. How we feel about something is the test of whether it is right for us. So that means it's okay for you to be a Christian. Even a Calvinist. Wow. That's amazing. That's okay. But don't tell me that I should believe it too. That's not okay. So you can be a Christian as long as you leave your Christianity at the door, so to speak. It must not be brought into any area of life where it is going to suggest to others around you that they're wrong. Irrationality has become respectable. Everything is personal opinion and no more. Now, the average unbeliever hasn't heard of modernism or postmodernism, and he's usually something of a mixture of the two. When he wants to fight against the truth of God, he'll take Darwinism and say science has proved this and that and the other, even though he's never studied it in any detail at all. But on the other hand, when it comes to the gospel being brought to him, he'll say, "Don't preach at me." So he's a bit of a modernist when he wants to oppose, but also he's a postmodernist when he feels under threat. And most unbelievers who are quite unconscious of these things, or something of a mixture of the two things. Reason is high on the list when it suits, or when they think it offers an answer to Christianity, but then irrationality and the absence of finality that postmodernism represents, well, that's handy as well. Don't you push your views down my throat. So modernism to oppose Christian teaching, and postmodernism to oppose being confronted with Christian teaching. The two come in handy, and most people are roughly somewhere around those two things together. But with the appearance of the Beatles era and the drug culture, even the outward forms and vestiges of Christian morality were abandoned. Nothing mattered anymore. At least, if it doesn't seem to hurt anybody else, it's all right. We don't need God to tell us what's right, nor do we need God to tell us what is good for us. Whereas Christians maintain that God, not man, defines what's right, and God not only has the authority, but he has the wisdom to know what is best. Modern morality is based on the assumption that man has both the authority to say what is right and the knowledge to know what is good for us. In fact, the second defines the first. Man, claiming virtual omniscience, will decide if something is harmful, and if it's not, then it's all right. That's the basis of modern morality, so that consenting adults, that's all that's necessary. Anything involving consenting adults, it's okay. The only criteria is that those participating are adults and agree with it. Human autonomy. People can do their own thing. As long as they're not being forced to do something, that's okay. Even gender doesn't matter anymore. And the older generation who accepted Christian morality perhaps as a tradition rather than a biblical conviction, they, in the face of this tide, they fell over themselves and still are, to show that they aren't behind the times, they aren't set in their ways. Have you not noticed that? That older people who you thought would have no time for homosexuality, suddenly they're trying to show how broad they are. They're frightened young people will think they're old-fashioned. We've sometimes called this the Phariseeism of breadth. You know, the old Pharisees, they prided themselves in how narrow they were. Today's Pharisee prides himself in showing how broad he is. His diversity credentials must be impeccable. And the older generation, instead of telling the younger generation, wait a minute, they're so concerned to show that they're up to speed. Politically, especially under New Labour, even truth became relative. The word narrative became a very familiar one in political jargon. What's the narrative? Narrative was the term used to describe the storyline behind a particular political proposal. Whether it was actually true wasn't terribly important. The important thing was to have a narrative, to put it across. In Northern Ireland, justice ceased long ago to be an absolute. That's true of the whole country, but it's very glaring in Northern Ireland. Jonathan Powell, Tony Blair's chief of staff, in a book, Great Hatred, Little Room, which was reviewed by Charles Moore, he says this: it is always right to talk to your enemy, however badly they are behaving. It is only the extremes that can build a durable peace. If you want to resolve a conflict, it is your enemies rather than your friends to whom you must talk. The idea of justice, of crime requiring punishment, that's on the way out. No longer do we do what is right before God and entrust the consequences to Him. Not at all. We've said nationally, as a society, politically, there is no God, or no God to be really concerned about and to be trusted in. Never mind working out what's right before God. We must simply work out what seems to work to us. So we don't punish crime. We tackle the causes of crime. And the causes of crime are no longer seen as having anything to do with original sin but are purely governed by social factors. If we get the social factors tweaked right, the crime will subside. Well, that's roughly what's happened in society. Well, what about the church? What was happening in the church while all this was going on? Surely there was something happening. Was the church boldly standing its ground against the tide of unbelief, unflinchingly holding forth the truth as the salt of the earth, as a light shining in darkness, not hidden under a bushel? Well, largely, not entirely, but largely, the answer is no, the church was not. The present mess in society must be regarded as largely connected with the professing church and its apostasy from the truth of God. The church's numerical decline is part of a spiritual decline within it. Far from resisting this trend, the church has helped the nation in it, giving theological and ecclesiastical respectability to the early stages in order to be popular until people realized they didn't need the church at all anyway and cast it aside. We may roughly describe the progression downwards in churches, and this is true generally. First of all, you have the truth professed and loved. Sound churches start with the truth professed and loved. It outwardly declares the truth and has a hearty love for the truth, as those who are born of the Spirit do have a love for the truth. Then the next stage, the truth is still professed, but not loved. It's there, on paper perhaps, perhaps preached to some extent, but the relish has gone. And then the truth is openly denied, but the shell of a church remains. And then a generation rises up after that that doesn't even bother with the shell and realizes the whole thing's a farce. There's nothing there. It's a sham. Truth professed and loved. Truth professed but not loved. Truth denied but a shell of a church. Then a generation says, we don't want this at all. We don't need this. Let us look at one or two elements in this apostasy. We're speaking in general terms. First of all, there was a weak response to evolutionism. Instead of attacking the assured results of science, supposedly, which were not as assured at all as was maintained, instead of putting science in its proper place, even good men acknowledged evolutionary theory as if it were uncontrovertible, beyond discussion or argument. What the church should have said is, the only one who was present at the beginning was God. And the only one who can tell us how the world was created is the God who did it. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job 38, verse 4. The church was weak in the face of the evolutionary onslaught. Even good men, godly men, men who we look back to in awe because of their godliness and learning. But on this point, ground was conceded much too quickly in the face of the confident assertion of unbelieving scientists. But then secondly, the professing church welcomed German liberalism. The professing church welcomed German liberalism. And here I'm going to give you a quotation. I don't like a lot of quotations, but I'm going to give you one. And this is quite a lengthy one, but it's worth hearing. It was written in January 1943, in the very middle of the war. And the late Professor John Murray wrote as follows. But whatever of responsibility rests upon us for failures of the past, and however much we must bow in shame and humility for the sins committed in our national capacities, we must not allow our judgment to be blinded to the stark spectre that stalks before us in the crime and barbarity of the Axis nations. It surely must be said that Nazi Germany has been the main perpetrator of wrong in plunging the world into the Holocaust that is now upon us. And why did Germany descend to such acts of iniquitous aggression? We cannot explain it on any other ground than the moral fibre of the German people had undergone some radical deterioration. There must have been an eclipse of those moral principles that guide just and humane treatment of fellow men. And when we say moral eclipse, we must not dissociate that eclipse from its religious source and basis. This source we must find in departure from the one living and true God. And such departure, in a country like Germany at least, means departure from the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We do not need any profound knowledge of history to be able to discover the source of this departure, and therefore the source of the moral and spiritual debacle witnessed in that religion of blood and race and soil embodied in the ideology of Nazi Germany. This source is found in the naturalistic and destructive criticism of our Christian faith that found a ready home and active sponsorship in German soil. This war is the logical issue of that religion of blood and soil embraced by German Nazism. And that religion is the logical outcome of that pseudo-Christianity that is based upon the denial of the divine authority and finality of Holy Scripture as the infallible Word of God. That is the diagnosis which, I am making bold to say, is the root cause of the onslaught on decency, justice, liberty and mercy and truth we have witnessed in the Nazi aggression. But he doesn't finish there. But this indictment is a humiliating one for us. It is only too obvious that same pseudo-Christianity and that same godless religion that is its child have found in our nations hospitable entertainment and sponsorship. It may not have produced in our nation the same notorious fruits that have been manifest in Nazi Germany. We should be thankful that some respect for truth and justice have survived among us. Yet the very same phenomenon is with us and prevalent among us. Let us painfully know that the virus that has produced in the Nazi regime those atrocities we severely condemn is a virus that we also have fostered and cultivated. It is the virus of a pseudo-Christianity that has denied the very foundations upon which the Christian faith rests. In other words, the effects of liberalism in Germany, that same liberalism was given a welcome in this country. And it was welcomed, first of all, by the churches. The churches received the pseudo-Christianity of higher criticism of the scriptures, so-called, and liberalism, first and foremost. True, the ungodly used it to justify the throwing off of the supposed shackles of Christianity in order to give unhindered sway to their ungodly lusts. But the churches led the way in unbelief and paganism. So that the churches received false doctrine, undermining the authority of the Word of God, and those outside the church said, hurrah! That must be faced. And then we have the decline in practice. As the nation took the church at its word, so to speak, and concluded that they didn't need the gospel, and abandoned church attendance, which is what happened, the church effectively, by receiving liberalism, declared that they did not have anything to offer. People took the church at its word and gave up even attending. And ever since, the church has become increasingly desperate in its frantic efforts to win the people back. Having given up the one thing that they really had to offer, the truth of God, and given up declaring that truth, and depending upon the power of God to make antagonistic sinners into believers, people didn't hate the church anymore. They just regarded it as an anachronism, irrelevant. Nice to have the buildings, remind us of our history, but that's all. And ever since, the churches have become more and more frantic to try and convince people, very unconvincingly, that they still have something for them. And even those churches that have held the ground, as it were, on the authority of Scripture, have by no means been clear of this plague. Novelty after novelty is rolled out to try and entice people just to cross the threshold of a church building. Each one causes its little stir and then disappears and vanishes away to be heard of no more. Well, thirdly, our duty in the present. Our duty in the present. Where do we go from here? What is the scriptural way forward? First of all, we must repent. The church must repent and do again the first works. That includes us. We might have avoided some of the grosser departures from biblical faith and practice, but have we really made such hearty and zealous use of what is biblical as we ought? Have we? What have we done with our privileges? What have we done with the truth God has given to us? Has there ever been a day when so much sound biblical exposition was available in written form as this? I doubt it. You can get more Puritan and Reformed books today than you could ever read in your lifetime. If availability of sound doctrine guaranteed the health of the church should be flourishing. But it isn't. Even our Puritan forefathers didn't have as much access to the works being produced in their generation as we have to them now. If you've got a computer, if you're on the internet, you can get thousands of books, excellent books. But it hasn't turned the tide. We thank God for them, but what use are we making of them? We do have reason to repent, to humble ourselves before God, that we have made such poor use of all that He has given to us. And then, as a fruit of repentance, let the church become recognizable. Recognizable by biblical distinctiveness in the lives of its members and its families, by its scriptural strangeness, not weird eccentricity, but scriptural strangeness. They think it's strange. Does anybody think we're strange, or are we so indistinguishable? We don't make ourselves strange, we make ourselves biblical, but does anybody think we're strange on that account? Are we scriptural enough to stand out? Where biblical principle requires it. Let's stop trying to impress the world by showing how indistinct we are. There's this idea, we've got to show people we're human. They know only too well that we're human, and sinfully so too. We don't really have to prove that we're human. Yes, we have to be friendly. We have to be gracious in all our dealings with the ungodly. But they already know we're human. They need to know that the grace of God has made us different. If we succeed in showing that we're no different, why should they listen to us? We've got nothing to offer. If Christianity doesn't make us any different, why should they listen to Christians? The policy of showing how undifferent we are has been a total failure. The world is unimpressed. So unimpressed that we're seen as an irrelevance
if we're no different.
Yes, it avoids annoyance. But you know, when you read the book of Acts, you find that the gospel progressed in the midst of conflict, difficulty, trouble. The preaching of the gospel was to them that perish foolishness. It was the message of the cross was to the Greeks foolishness and to the Jews a stumbling block. But to them that are called, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. So let's seek that the church should be biblically distinctive in its corporate life, in its members, in its family life. Then we must hold fast to that which is biblical. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. There is no need to depart one inch from biblical doctrine and practice, and it is never in the church's interests to do so. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it is never in the church's true interests to depart one hair's breadth from any biblical doctrine or practice? In other words, do you believe God? Do you believe the Bible is His Word? Do you believe that God governs the future of the church and that what is required is faithfulness to His Word, not our schemes? There is no man-made blueprint that will bring deliverance to the church's plight. So many Christians are looking for an answer, a recipe for success. And there are plenty of people prepared to offer those blueprints that guarantee church growth. But they don't really exist except here. It insults God to look to our ingenuity when He has a controversy with us. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, those letters to the seven churches, the ones that are rebuked, do we find one word of rebuke because they weren't sufficiently creative and inventive? Not one. Not one. None of them are rebuked because they didn't come up with some grand new vision that was going to transform everything. They were rebuked for their unfaithfulness, for their toleration of what shouldn't be tolerated, for their deadness. We must unflinchingly hold to biblical standards and biblical standards of sexual morality. The great danger, because of the onslaught of the pro-sodomy agenda, is that the church looks for ways to duck. You say, but we can't duck that much. Homosexuality is clearly condemned in the Bible. Do you know there are people who tell you it isn't? Oh yes, people like Saria McKellar, he goes into hotel bedrooms and tears out pages from hotel Bibles because he hates them so much. And he knows what the Bible teaches. But there are others who are telling us, no, no, it's not as cut and dried as all that. And they've worked out a way of getting round, twisting every verse that plainly teaches that homosexuality is sinful, a way of pretending that it doesn't. Perhaps you weren't aware of that. When the church is under pressure on this issue, as it may well be, are we going to look for an escape route where we can still say, I believe the Bible, and yet say, oh no, homosexuality isn't really wrong? That's going to be the temptation, I fear. It's already happening. And we can't put our biblical Christianity on hold when we enter the workplace. We're Christians wherever we are, aren't we? Let's be ready for this. But then also let us seek the visible unity of the church as far as possible, without compromise of principle. Have we become too cavalier about the fragmented state of the church, as if it were normal? It might be unavoidable, largely, but let's not think it's normal, because it isn't. Some of us believe in the state's duty to recognize the true religion and the true church of God. If the government said, oh yes, that's fine, supposing they turned around and said, yes, you're right. Where is this true church? Would they have to go round with a clipboard, round every assembly? What do you believe? We must pray for the advance of the truth within the church, so that the church will be able, without compromise, to become more openly, visibly united. We look back to the days of the Puritans. Do you know that the Puritans would be horrified at the present state of the church? You say, oh yes, because of the laxity. Yes, 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 indeed. But also because of the lack of unity and uniformity. We must pray for the progress of the kingdom within the visible church, within those who profess the Reformed faith, that a greater degree of open unity might be attainable. We must continue the biblical methods of evangelism. What are the biblical methods of evangelism? Well, they're all very straightforward. Public preaching, the verbal witness of God's people, the written word. That's really about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost,
in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Not novelty, not new evangelistic unbiblical methods, but faithfulness in the use of the old biblical methods. The people around this building, maybe you've told them about the gospel that's preached here every week. But if not, do. Don't let them think you're Jehovah's Witnesses or something of that sort, so-called. Tell them the truth. Zeal in the use of the biblical methods. And finally, prayer. We're not adding this as a pious-sounding sop. It's a thing to say. It's a Christian meeting, so we stress the emphasis. We must say that prayer is important. We put it at the end because it is fundamental. Jonathan Edwards, during the revival in New England, said that more was accomplished in a week or two than normally in a year. Is it not self-evident that our chariot wheels are stuck in the mud? Everything is so slow. We're thankful to God for progress. We don't despise the small things. But everything is so slow. The progress of the truth is slow. When God shall appear in his glory, he shall regard the prayer of the poor and needy. He shall arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favour her. Yea, the set time is come. If the Lord is not going forth with our armies, as it were, let us not think that we have the answer. Isn't it a provocation to God that when we see that things are slow, that progress is slow, that we then think that we can invent an answer? The Lord our God is a jealous God. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, neither my praise to graven images. Do you think the God of heaven is going to revive his church through our inventions? Not at all. He is holy. Do you think he's going to, unless in judgment, give us ground to say, we did it? We thought up the package that changed everything. Of course he's not. He will revive his church to his own glory by blessing his own appointed methods, manifesting his own wisdom, blessing the foolishness of preaching to the transforming of the church within and the enlargement of the church outside. In Isaiah 26 and verse 20, we read, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. In the covenanting times in Scotland, this verse was a great significance in itself. Obviously, it's the word of God. But it had a great significance in the history Donald Cargill, in his last sermon before he was martyred in 1681, preached from this verse. And when James Renwick began his ministry in Scotland in 1683, he preached from this verse too, to say that the testimony of Cargill that was cut down, he was raising up. And he told the people of God to hide themselves in the Lord for the passing of his indignation. Do we not understand that the state of the church has to do with God's dealings with us? So Hosea chapter 5 and verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offence, and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Amen.